Well, thank you for that gracious introduction, and it's a privilege to be back with you and to worship with you and to enjoy the music and all the preparation that has been dedicated towards making this a time of really worshiping God and allowing us as a community to come together. As Will's mentioned, Debbie and I, for almost 20 years, a little bit more than that, with our family, our four children, lived in Oklahoma City, where I pastored Heritage Presbyterian Church, and God was very gracious to us during those days. And then we believed that God was calling us to develop this ministry under the auspices of the Presbyterian Church in America, and specifically under Mission to North America. So I am senior staff for Mission to North America in Washington, D.C., developing ministry to people in government in three different theaters. Washington, D.C. is one theater. State capitals is the second, and international capitals is the third. And anyway, we appreciate the encouragement that we receive from this church and people here in this congregation. And we always will and can use your prayers. I would like to draw your attention to the book of John, the Gospel of John, as we begin. And if you will turn to chapter 15. I'll be reading from verses 1 through the end of this section, verses 17. And if you will, I think you also will find it in your bulletin if you don't have a New Testament with you. And I would like to read this passage before we go any further. This is Jesus' upper room discourse. Won't be long before he'll be arrested. And then tried, mocked, do a great deal of suffering, and then be crucified. And then he'll be raised from the dead. But before all that takes place, he says this to the disciples: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are so appreciative of this time of worship that we can be drawn into your presence, that we would be reminded of your goodness and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we could sing praises to you, that we could remember our sin and what it means to come before you and to seek your forgiveness. Thank you for all these blessings. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that works within our lives. And we pray that your Spirit would work even now and help us each to understand better what it is that you are saying to us, that we might listen attentively, that I would not get in the way, but that you would, in essence, be exalted, and that we would be drawn to you, to your cross, to your gospel. Thank you for your love for us in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Will had mentioned, I'm actually not my brother's father, but I am their brother. And I understand why he would mention that to you, because there's been any number of times where when I was introduced to someone, they would say, "Oh, you're Chris Garriott's father? Is that right?" And they would say something like that. And so it doesn't, I've kind of gotten over that. And I'll tell you why. I have reached what I will refer to today as the 60-40 window. Now, are you familiar with the... Now, maybe I should ask for the hands of those who have also reached the 60-40 window. Some of you probably are thinking about missions, like the 10-40 window, and that, you know, refers to different latitudes and geographical issues, and specifically in terms of missions. It has nothing to do with the 10-40 window. Let me tell you about the 60-40 window. First of all, the 60 represents my age, okay? So I am 60. That means I can go to McDonald's and maybe they'll offer me a cup of coffee at a discount. But it also means not only am I 60 years of age, and I just reached that not that long ago, but I have been married for 40 years. And my wife is sitting right here with my daughter, Anna. I'm going to ask her to stand. Not that I normally try to embarrass her, but this is my wife who has endured, can you imagine, endured 40 years of marriage. Now, it has actually a beginning to it. And I want to take you back to the beginning days before we actually were married. We're going back to 1972. And we had been dating for about 10 or so months. I had known her for a number of years. This is all during our time in high school. She was a year ahead of me. And we began to date in the latter part of high school for me, in her first year of college. She went to the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, UMBEC, as we refer to in this area. And we had been dating long enough that I began to be concerned about how our relationship was defined. And I'm not convinced, actually, even today, which is obviously well over 40 years, that she was that concerned about the definition of our relationship, but I was. And I had come to Christ a couple of years prior to that and just felt that we needed to have a better definition of our relationship. And are we just going to continue to date for years? Is this going to be kind of off and on? You know, what's the real nature of our relationship? So I began to think about this, and I began to pray about it. And that particular year, at the end of the summer, and it was Labor Day weekend, my family and I had spent some time together in Fenwick Island. Some of you are familiar with that. You're familiar with that part of the shore. And I spent that weekend specifically dedicated to prayer and seeking God whether or not I should propose to Debbie as a way of discovering the definition of our relationship. In other words, that would answer all the questions, right? And whether or not we were really committed to one another and we were going to commit ourselves to the rest of our lives, or that this relationship was going to be kind of on and off and not really well defined. So I went home that weekend. It was probably that Monday, I guess, and end of the weekend, Labor Day. Went to her home, knocked on the door, her father answered, and I asked if I could see his daughter, Debbie, and he said, fine. I'd been in the house any number of times, and nothing unusual about that. She had no idea why I wanted to see her. And so it was dark, and we took a walk. And I asked her if she wouldn't mind just spending a little time with me that evening. And I'm sure she probably found or felt that it was a little bit odd that I would just show up and unannounced. Of course, this was before cell phones, but it was after the Civil War, okay, for some of you who are wondering. And so we're taking a walk, and I began to explain to her my thoughts about our relationship and how long we've been dating. And so we got to this one point on the walk, and we were standing on this street light, and I simply said to her, I said, I am fairly convinced that I'm ready to commit myself to you, and I would like to know if you would marry me. Now, if you think about this is 3 months after I graduated from high school, right? So, you know, we're not talking about what does this guy have, right, in terms of offering anyone, in terms of marriage. He doesn't have anything. But to my surprise, instead of her saying, well, instead of Debbie saying, I think I need to spend a little time praying about this myself, and, you know, we haven't really ever talked much about marriage, and this is like coming out of the blue, so let me pray about it, and, you know, giving herself some time, she said yes. And from that point on, our relationship was well defined. There was no question in my mind whether or not we were going to continue to be together. You didn't even think about the dating aspect of it. You just thought, no, this is the person that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. Now, so I just mentioned to you that we've been involved in this relationship for now well over 40 years. I think it's going to work. I mean, I think when I, you know, if you think back on it, okay, is this thing going to work or not? Is this really a good time to be asking her to marry? I think it all worked out fine, okay? And I would recommend the same to anybody if they came and asked me about, you know, how is it that you define these kinds of relationships? Just ask her to marry you, you know, and it's done. I mean, just think about how much time people would save, and if they just got to the point, you know, after a couple of dates, hey, will you marry me, and go on with it. Now the question is, not so much in terms of my relationship with Debbie, but our relationship with God. And I tend to think that many of us here are maybe in various ways struggling with how should I think about my relationship with God. Now let me give you the spectrum. I suspect there are some here today who maybe this might even be the first time in a long time you've even been to church. You came because some friend has been asking you to come, or you just moved to the area, you just saw the church, you decided to stop in. I don't know, but I suspect there could be some here like that. And so you would define your relationship with God as somewhat seeking. You're thinking about it, you're okay coming to worship, but if someone actually sat you down and requested that you would define your relationship with God, you might say, well, I'm seeking. I don't know really where it is, but I think about God sometimes, and I don't mind going to church, and I do those things. So you're in that category. Others of you, you've been around the church for a while. Maybe you've even grown up in it. But the truth is that you would define your relationship with God as something that's on and off. Like sometimes it's really on, and you enjoy worship, and maybe you'll go months or even longer, and it's kind of off. It's just on and off. Some of you are kind of conditional in your thinking about your relationship with God. It's okay as long as things are good. But as soon as something goes bad, then you begin to wonder, you know, what in the world is this God doing? And so you become kind of cold in that regards. And sometimes it seems to be so very, very conditional. Or some of you are what I call kind of cherry pickers. Like you like certain aspects of Christianity and certain things about the faith that you don't like, and so you leave that alone and you take the things that you want, and there's all kinds of mixtures. But the bottom line is that when you come to John chapter 15 and you listen to the words of Christ here, and he speaks about this dynamic of defining our relationship as that which is defined as being abiding and committed without any question or without any condition, that you belong to Christ and he belongs to you. Just like in a marriage, where when you commit yourself, you are saying, for the rest of my life, I'm dedicated towards serving and loving and enjoying the relationship with this individual. Jesus, I believe, is saying here, when he talks about defining a relationship, that it is to be understood as one in which there is this incredible commitment that we would have to him. And so he gives us this picture of a plant, of a vine. A vine dresser is the Father, he is the vine, and we are the branches. Now, living in an area like this on the Eastern Shore, we're used to an agricultural environment one way or the other, whether we just look at it as we're driving around, or we're actually maybe farming, or we have a garden, right? And you know what it would be like if you were to drive around this part of Maryland and see cornfields without any ears of corn, right? Or strawberry plants without any ever seeing any flowers or strawberries, or other kinds of vines and branches and fruit trees without any ever having any kind of fruit. You understand that kind of combination. It's just normal things for us to think about. God wants us to think about his relationship with him in that picture, with that understanding. And so there are three things here that I want to bring to your attention from John chapter 15 in the remaining time that we have that I would like you to consider as you try to understand better what it means to have this abiding relationship with God. And I would encourage you to ask yourself the question, with all the things that I've said thus far, how would you define your relationship with God? Is it possible that you've come here today and it's very fuzzy? Or you've come here today and you've really been struggling. It's not fuzzy, it's just a struggle. Or maybe you've come here today and your relationship with God is solid. Either way, I would hope that you might benefit from a little bit more of an in-depth look at this passage. First of all, what it means to abide, that there are, according to this passage, there are consequences. Now, as you see in this passage, Jesus speaks about the fruit. He says that those who are abiding in him are going to have an outward demonstration that they belong to God. It's, you know, sometimes people will say to me, well, you know, this whole thing about spirituality or Christianity, it's very personal, it's very private. It's kind of the thing that it's just inside of me. And there's nothing outside that anyone else would ever see, and nor should anyone be observing or thinking about it. But Jesus confronts us with the fact that if you think that way, you're horribly mistaken. Because those who really belong to God will, in fact, have this outward demonstration that they do belong to him. There will be a manifestation of what it means to be in union with God. And you cannot be in union with God and do it secretly or without any kind of outward manifestation. Just like it would be an offense to my marriage if I was married for 40 years and no one knew about it. It's just a private affair, right? It's just Debbie and me, and that's over here, and I don't want anyone else to know that I'm married to Debbie, right? You would think, man, that guy is weird. You know, and you don't want that kind of person back in this pulpit, you know, type of thing. So you would expect that there would be this outward manifestation. You would expect me to be honored that I am married to her. You would expect me to honor her and to outwardly do appropriate things that would demonstrate my love. You would expect me to be doing things that showed that I was pursuing her and that I enjoyed that relationship. And so when Jesus speaks about the fruit here, he is saying, no, there needs to be this outward manifestation that you belong to him. Now, if you think about it, the Bible describes for us all kinds of ways in which there are what I would call outward consequences of our relationship. In other words, sometimes it looks like that of a shepherd. Like David would say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And he says, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. In other words, there's that kind of description of the relationship. We're told in the New Testament that Abraham was considered to be a friend of God. And you know what it's like to have a friend. But here Jesus is using this illustration of a vine, the vine dresser, the Father being the vine dresser and us being the branches. And so he mentions about the fact that the vine dresser sometimes will prune the branches, the vine, as a way of encouraging more and more growth, meaning that we can expect God to be working in our lives and at times maybe even taking away things that to us seem significant and important. But why is he doing that? Because he wants to create an environment within our lives that will demonstrate the fact that we belong to him. And I think if you think about what it means to have this fruit that Jesus speaks about here, you could think about it at least in two different ways. On the one side, you can think about it in terms of character. I think in often circumstances when someone is teaching from John chapter 15 and we read about the fruit, that we think immediately about the fruit of the Spirit. That would be an example of this character that I believe that Jesus is speaking about. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is the consequences of having the Holy Spirit work in our lives, as well as appropriately provided for us this morning in the worship where we were looking at Psalm 51, that we're aware of our sin. That, I believe, is a significant fruit, an important fruit of any Christian, that we would see our sin and we would see our need for God. But there are these other fruits, like love and joy, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, well, before we go any further, right? Now, how long do I need to preach this morning before you will be tested in your ability to be patient? I suspect for some of you, I've already passed that point, right? And some of you are wondering, you know, yeah, when will that be? But the thing is that we all have that point in time where we're just tired of waiting. And fundamentally, when we find that our patience is being tested, we are in essence saying, I'm having a significant struggle with God because I don't like the way God is ordering things within my life because it doesn't match my order. And when I'm demonstrating patience, I'm basically saying, I would really like life to be different, but I see that God has a different plan for me, and that's okay. I can accept that. And so I'm sitting at a stoplight, and I'm already 10 minutes late, and there's a lot of traffic, and I'm really, really irritated because God is not ordering things the way that I like. And the person who demonstrates patience says, no, I don't really like my circumstances, but I understand that God is working here, and I need to wait on him. And I gave you kind of an insignificant example, but you know what I'm talking about. You've been in those situations. And that outward manifestation of what God is doing inwardly is very significant. Well, as you can see, we don't have a lot of time to go through all the fruits of the Spirit, but you understand what I mean on that. So there's that character, but there's also that, what I'll say, that issue of calling when it comes to fruit. And if you look at, for example, Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is speaking about the parable of the talents, and he talks about these three guys who have these abilities, and that they need to be applying these abilities within the world, basically utilizing the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God has given them. You see the differences in terms of how they are utilizing them. I think that's part of the fruit that Jesus is speaking about here. Each of us knows people who have demonstrated that outward fruit. One of the privileges that God has given us in terms of this ministry, what we've been seeing God do is the book Work Excellence was taken to China in Beijing. It was picked up by some friends there, this fellow by the name of Moore Wang, and he then distributed to some other friends. And this one lady, probably in her late 30s, early 40s, married with one son, had just come to Christ, and she picked up the book, decided to try to figure it out, and since her work was, had her own business as an HR consultant, human resource consultant there in Beijing. She was very interested in the topic of what the Bible said about work and vocation in the workplace. And so she had a friend translate the book, and then after reading through it and having it translated, she began to form work fellowship groups throughout Beijing using that material. Eventually in time, it brought me over to Beijing, and I met with this group of people who had been involved in these work fellowships. Now, if you know anything about China, it's no small thing for Christians, especially young Christians, to be engaged in their workplace with the gospel at the center of it, and that's what these people were attempting to do. So I met with them, and we had this one dinner about a year ago in May with this one friend, Moore Wang, and this gal by the name of Jody and her friends as well, and I was interested in knowing a little bit about their story in terms of how they came to Christ. And as you would well expect, it's in many cases it has nothing to do with a pastor or missionaries or even reading material that would bring them to Christ. And so I was interested in knowing more of the details, and they went around, they told me their stories, and then she shared her story, and she said that what happened was that she had a friend who had been studying in the United States and got their degree, and then this friend came back to Beijing, and she started spending time with this friend, And she was so impressed with this friend's life. I mean, she had known her for years, but there was something very different about her. And it was that difference that caused her to ask questions. Well, why are you acting and talking and thinking this way? It's so very different than what it was before. And at the same time, in her heart, saying, I find it very attractive. I just can't figure it out. And then her friend told her, well, when I was in the United States, I came to Christ. And I surrendered my life to him. She became one who was abiding in Christ. And she was demonstrating what that meant. And that was powerful. And without saying anything, without trying to share the gospel up to that point in time, this gal, Jody, was so attracted to that. That's what happens when the consequences of being in union, abiding in Christ, is going on. Secondly, when we look at this passage, not only do we see the consequences, we see the conversation. If you look at verse 7, Jesus says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That conditional phrase, if my words abide in you. You know what a conversation is like. Right now, this is more of a monologue, right? We're not having much of a conversation, but you know what it's like to have short conversations, and you know what it's like to be on a plane and have a very long conversation with somebody you've never known before, but you ask them a question, next thing you know, you're getting ready to land in. And they've been talking to you for the last hour, but you haven't had a word in. I mean, you know what those kind of conversations are like. But we are all very much engaged in conversations, and things like the new media, Facebooks, and all that, emails, have taken conversations to a very different level. And it's kind of exciting, I think. I think it's exciting that you are sitting down and you're composing sentences, even though they may be kind of funny sentences and they're short and they're not necessarily grammatically correct. You are being forced in a way to create documents. Sometimes it can get you in trouble, but nevertheless, you're in that kind of mode. That's all part of the conversation. God is very much interested in your conversation with him and his conversation with you. And so he has spoken to us. And he has given us the Old and the New Testament at this point in redemptive history. 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation given to us over a period of some roughly 1,500 years. Ancient writings. And all of it is God speaking to his people. And he wants you to know what his thoughts are. And he wants you to know his position on all kinds of things. Everything from your understanding of finances and your understanding of the family and of marriage. He wants you to know his will, and he has spoken clearly on so many of these areas. And a lot of times when people tell me they struggle with knowing the will of God, I say to myself, man, God has said so much about what his will is. How can we struggle except to maybe accept it at times? Now, here's what's interesting to note. There is a research group called Barna. It's like a Christian Gallup group. You're familiar with Gallup poll, who does all this research, and they share their findings. They ask bunches of questions to bunches of people, and then they tell you what all these people have said about certain things. There's a Christian group out there that does the same thing called Barna. And they began to ask the question in terms of the church, what Christians think in regards to certain things, certain topics. Now, in the United States, who, by the way, we are about 5% of the world's population, right? Like there's 7 billion people or so out there. We're only about 5%. We're like 315 million people. But we have, within the United States, the largest population of Christians. It's like something roughly like 225 million of that 315 million are people who claim to be connected loosely now, one way or the other, to Christianity. So in all the world, all the countries, there's no country in the world that has as large a Christian population as we have. And so the way in which we think is significant because of our because of our numbers and because of the influence that we have in terms of the rest of the country. Barna wanted to know, just what exactly do these Christians think, and how relative is it to the scriptures? And what they found was this, that only less than 10% or less of this Christian population within the United States have a biblical world and life view. Now, in other words, they may say to themselves, this means I need to stop preaching, okay? All right, I hear you. Okay, I'm going to put it on snooze for 5 minutes, okay? So here's what it means. It means that there are many people who are saying, I abide in some degree or the other in Christ, but I'm not really part of the conversation. I mean, when I'm, and when they talk about having a biblical word and life view, they're not just asking people, do you have a biblical word and life view? They are asking specific questions. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? In other words, it's these very specific things, and only maybe 10% or less of this Christian population have a biblical world and life view. And then what's more depressing is they said, well, how come it's so small? How come people, in a sense, this is my interpretation, aren't really part of the conversation? And so they said, well, what are pastors teaching? And they did a survey of over 600 pastors, and they found that less than 50% of pastors have a biblical world and life view and therefore are teaching accordingly. My point is simply this, and I have no idea where you fall within this realm, but it does cause us to ask the question, are we really part of the conversation? Is the Word of God something that's really dwelling within our thinking? Are we pursuing that part of the conversation? And we don't have time to talk about prayer except to say that there are two sides of the issue of prayer. One, I think, is the fact that we find it very easy to enter into prayer, like I suspect many of you did during our worship. And yet, as easy as prayer is, and as much as we know about prayer, and we've heard taught about prayer, we find it to be one of the more difficult things to engage in. That somehow, something that is this easy, this basic, that even a two-year-old can engage in it, we find it, we can always push it aside and say, I'll do it later, or I'll do it tonight. But tonight comes, and we're too busy to do it. And the next day follows the same. So my point is simply this. When Jesus speaks about the conversation here, the word and prayer, because he goes on, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. So that's an important part of it, that we would be a part of that conversation. And then thirdly, and I know my time has run out, we have the issue of community. When Jesus speaks about what it means to be in this vine garden, vine dresser relationship, he goes on, he says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The community. Now, there's a guy that wrote a book not that long ago about the church, and he entitled the book, I Love Jesus, But Not the Church. The exact title by Dan Kimball was They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. All right? They like Jesus, but not the church. Now, think about that for a moment. He goes on in this book and he describes scenarios where he's talked to people who found that the church it tends sometimes to be very political, very judgmental, very negative. People are difficult to be around. Actually, he reflects what a guy by the name of Sheldon Van Nooken writes in his book when he and his wife, Davy, had moved to England and they were studying at Oxford and they were around these Christians. And they were trying to figure out this whole thing about Christianity and the Bible and why these friends had faith in Christ and why they were necessarily abiding in Christ. And he says this about these Christians. He says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But their strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, and when they are self-righteous and smug and complacent, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. And I think he's got a good point there. I think so does Dan Kimball. That there are reasons, good reasons, why people struggle with the church. That we do tend to be negative. We tend to be judgmental. We tend to be preachy. And we tend to somehow forget about the need for the gospel in our lives as well as within the world. And it's interesting, again, if you go back to Barna, and I'll be quick on this one, that when they've done their research in terms of this 225 million people in the United States that claim to be Christians, that there is a growing segment. In fact, it's almost a third now of the country's population that would say, yeah, I like Jesus in one way or the other, but I do not like the church, and therefore I don't ever plan on attending a church. It doesn't matter the worship, it doesn't matter the denomination, it doesn't matter the pastor, it doesn't matter the music, it doesn't matter anything. They simply will not attend church. Now, I will say this to you. Yes, the church, and after being in the, what I'll call the normal pastor for over 25 years, I understand what it's like to be a part of the body and to find that that Christians and people in the church are not always as inviting and encouraging as they can be. But Jesus says to us, if you love me, if you are abiding in me, and you are demonstrating those consequences and you're part of that conversation, you will be drawn to my people. As difficult as they may be, as ugly as they can be at times, as repulsive, etc., as well as loving as they can be, you will be drawn to them because they are my people. This is my bride. And Jesus has demonstrated his love for his church by coming and dying. And as John says, that his own despised him and rejected him. And yet, in light of that rejection, or as Paul says in Romans 5, while we were enemies with God, Jesus died for our sins. That's how much he loves his bride. And so if we are abiding in Christ, as difficult as the church may be, we will pursue to love her. And we do that because we understand the gospel. So we have both the pattern in Christ as well as the power through the gospel. So the point is simply this. If you've come here this morning and you're being in question in regards to where you stand with Christ, my hope is that today you would be encouraged in the gospel, that you would understand that Jesus Christ came. And yes, he was an incredible teacher and was an incredible example, but more so, he was an incredible Savior. And he came to die for you. He came to demonstrate his love for you. And the question is, how have you responded? And my hope and prayer is that you will turn and surrender to him, that you will hear his call in your life, that you will, with all the garbage and all the confusion about the church and about other things around the world, that you will surrender to him in repentance and faith and just simply say to him, Lord, I don't understand all this stuff, but I understand what you've done for me, that you've died for me, and you rose again, and you live, and you intercede for me, and you are pursuing me, and I want to say yes. And so in your heart of hearts, that you would surrender to him, acknowledging your sin, and in repentance and faith, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and abide in him. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness and for iPhones and time and constraints. And thank you, Father, that you would enable us now to come to your table and to enjoy the elements that you've given to us. We pray that you would watch over us. And I pray for anyone here that perhaps is wondering about their relationship with you, that they would find rest in you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've come to the time in our worship where we are acknowledging the Lord and his finished work. And as the deacons and the elders come forward, and we prepare ourselves to partake of these elements, we have a visual, outward sign of his grace within our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For that which I have received, I pass on to you. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, after the supper, our Lord took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So all of us, in essence, are preachers. All of us who take or partake of these elements. Paul goes on and he says, in that same passage, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord." We do not desire to offend our Lord. He is not saying there, Paul is not saying that no one should come to the table, because we would all recognize our sin and therefore the fact that we're not worthy. But what he is saying there is that those who do see that they're unworthy, and they have surrendered their lives to Christ, and they belong to him, and they've come to him in repentance and faith, then this table is for you. And if you belong to the church and you're committed to that church, then you don't have to be part of the PCA, but you are welcome to come this morning to the table and partake of it. But if you know that that is not true for you, then I would encourage you not to offend your own position. Don't take the elements now. But why not allow this occasion to be the time in which you would surrender your life to Christ? Use this occasion. And then, if that's true, let the leadership of this church know what you have done and that you desire to know Christ. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this meal, that it belongs to you. Help us, as we take it, to take it in faith with the expectation that you are present with us, that you are blessing us as a congregation, corporately as well as individually. And we set aside these elements, this bread and this cup, from their normal use to a very special use now, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.